John 5. We made it through chapter 4. And now we're going to be in John 5 this morning. John's goal in writing this gospel is to tell the truth about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that you'll have life in his name. Now, in accomplishing that goal, one of the things that John has to answer is why the Jews rejected their own Messiah. If Jesus really is the Christ, how come most of the Jews didn't accept him? And his answer has been, and will be, is that it's because they're in spiritual darkness, which is the problem of all people. We're all in spiritual darkness. The only way we can believe in Christ is if God helps us see. He must overcome our darkness. So right from the beginning of this gospel, John has shown why the Jews rejected Christ. In the very first chapter, Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and those who were his own didn't receive him. So right in his introduction, he brings this up. The majority of the Jews rejected Christ, but not all of them. Some believed. Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And the reason why they believed is because they were born of God. God had done a work in them, so they received Christ. Those who God doesn't work on reject Christ. Now, interestingly, in the first four chapters, what John has shown is that most of the Jews had a warm reception of Jesus. There were many Jews who believed in Jesus because of the signs he was doing. His astonishing miracles and his powerful preaching attracted people, and they flocked to him. He had multitudes following him, and they even said they believed in him. But at the end of chapter 2, John tells us that Jesus wasn't believing in them. He had no faith in their faith because he knew it wasn't saving faith. They didn't believe he was the Christ. And we have the example of Nicodemus. Remember? Nicodemus believed Jesus was from God because no one can do the signs he was doing unless God was with him. And yet Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He wasn't saved. His faith wasn't saving. The Spirit had to do a work in him. We saw it last week at the end of chapter 4. The Jews welcomed Jesus back into Galilee because they saw the signs and wonders. Their faith was tied to the fact that he was a miracle worker. They didn't believe he was the Christ. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. And so when the miracle stopped, their faith stopped and they ended up rejecting him. And so what John has really has shown in these first four chapters is that many Jews believed in Jesus, but it wasn't a saving faith. It was a faith that stopped short of the fact that Jesus was the Christ. And so ultimately, they end up rejecting Christ and they oppose him. Now, so far, John has only given us here a hint of opposition. But as we move into chapter 5, this is going to change. Here we're going to see all-out conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. All-out conflict. Now, we've been introduced to the Jewish rulers in chapter 1. Remember, they sent a delegation to John the Baptist. They want to find out who he was and why he was baptized. What authority do you have to baptize and preach? And then we saw him again in chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple, remember? And they confront Jesus and say, what sign do you give us to show us the authority for doing these things? And so we've been introduced to them before. But in this chapter, the conflict intensifies. And it's going to continue to intensify until at the end they crucify Christ. But what we're going to see that is all part of God's plan so that he can become the Savior of the world. So the Father knew they would reject his Son, and Jesus knew that, and that's how he became the Savior of the world. So none of this took him by surprise. It's all part of God's plan. Now here's what's ironic about chapter 5 as we start looking at this. In this chapter, what John does is he unveils for us the matchless majesty of Jesus. And he does that by describing for us the beautiful and glorious relationship Jesus has with the Father. And yet, amazingly, the Jews are blind to all this. They don't see it. Jesus actually does the works of the Father. He does the works of God himself. Look at verse 17. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Jesus does the works of the Father. That's what I've titled this. Jesus does the works of the Father. And these works, what they do, is they reveal who Jesus is. He does works that only God can do. And yet the Jews, because they're in darkness, they don't see this. He does works that no mere man can do, and they respond by trying to persecute him and kill him. So here we have one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture where God is unveiling the glory of His Son, and the response of religious people is murderous. Isn't that amazing? And so when it comes to Jesus, there's always this contrast and this conflict between light and darkness. And this is especially true as Jesus does the works of the Father. So let's look at this. First thing we want to see is this. Jesus does the works of the Father by healing an infirm man. By healing an infirm man. Look at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Wow. That's power. What a display of power. So here we see John's picking up his narrative again. He starts by saying, after these things. Jesus, remember, had been ministering in the north. He had been in Galilee. He had healed the nobleman's son. But when you read the other Gospels, you see that there was a number of other things he did during that time when he was up in Galilee. He actually had an extensive ministry during that time. Remember, he had gone to Nazareth and they had rejected him. He had gone on a circuit around the Galilee preaching and healing people. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had healed a paralytic. He had healed a demon-possessed man. After those things, there was a feast in Jerusalem, and Jesus, we're told, goes up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told what the feast is. And apparently it's not important, because all the other times he mentions the feast, he tells us what it is. But this time it's not important related to what he's talking about. But John tells us that he enters Jerusalem by the sheep gate, which was near the temple. And there was a pool there. He says there was a place where there was these five porticos, five covered colonnades in which the multitudes lay there who were sick and blind and lame and crippled. And then we have this comment at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And some of you may not have that in your Bible if you have an ESV. It's not there. There's a reason for that. The earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts omit the last phrase of verse 3 and verse 4. Other manuscripts have them in there, but mark it as a spurious marking. Now, here's what's interesting about verse 4. Though it's a very brief verse, it contains a number of words that are foreign to the writings of John, and it contains three words that only appear in the New Testament one time. Also, there's no mention of angels in the rest of the passage. So all of this seems to indicate that this section was actually not a part of John's original account. This was something that was put in later. Scribes tried to understand what this stirring of the water was, and they wrote that in there, and then later some people put it as part of the manuscripts. So they simply reflect the popular belief of why the water was disturbed and how somebody maybe got healed. But they're probably not part of John's original writing. This doesn't, however, undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. God has preserved His Word, and nothing in this verse contradicts the rest of Scripture. So we can still have confidence in the Word of God. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 8, because there's another section in chapter 8 that maybe not be a part of John's original writing. In any case, there's this man who's lying there. He'd been ill for 38 years. Now, we don't know exactly what was wrong with him. He may have been lame, paralyzed, or extremely weak. But apparently he couldn't walk. Now think about that culture. No Social Security, no disability insurance. The person existed on the generosity of other people. He was probably brought to this portico with the multitudes of other people who were sick, hoping that he would be the first guy to get in this water when it was stirred up. Now just think about living like this for 38 years. Living infirm like this for 38 years in a culture like that. 38 years of enduring pain. 38 years of a man who was probably friendless, helpless, and hopeless. And there's no relief in sight. There's no hope of change for the better. The only thing that he has to hope for that would change him is death. And then Jesus comes. And in Christ, you see the compassion and mercy of God. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" There's the mercy of Christ. Jesus takes note of this man, of that man. Now, it's interesting. There's a multitude. There's a crowd of people there. Crowd of people who are lame and sick and infirm. But Jesus takes note of only one man. Why did he choose this man to heal this man? Well, this was simply an act of his sovereign grace. There was nothing in the man that was more deserving for him to be healed than others. The man wasn't seeking for Jesus. Jesus sought him out. Jesus didn't heal him because he foresaw the man would have faith to be healed. Because as we're going to see, the man never has faith that Jesus could heal. See, this was an act of Christ's sovereignty. What a picture of how God saves people. That's an exact picture. Right? There's nothing in you that merits that he save you apart from somebody else. Why he chose you is solely based on his sovereignty and his kindness and his mercy. He didn't come looking for you because you were looking for him. And you didn't have faith to believe. He gives you faith to believe. See, that's what this is a picture of. I love this. Jesus knew that this man had been there a long time. He knew the history about this man because he's omniscient. And he was all about him. And though he may have been neglected and overlooked and forgotten in the midst of this great multitude, he was observed by the all-seeing eye of Jesus. He took note of him. And he knew full well how long he had been there, and he took pity on him. And Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well? Do you want to be made whole?" What a glorious question. Here we see his infinite mercy. He delights to show mercy. He abounds in loving kindness. That's what Christ does. He's far more ready to heal this man and do good to him than the man wants to receive it. Do you wish to get well? That's the same question that Jesus asks us every time the gospel is preached. He sees your wretched, miserable, sin-sick condition and he asks you, "Do you wish to be saved? Do you want to be made whole?" What a glorious Savior. And he's ready to do that. He's ready to make you whole. As easy as he's going to heal this man of his physical sickness, he can heal you of your spiritual sickness. Praise God. And he's more than willing to do that. But notice this man's response. The sick man answered him, "Sir," verse 7, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Notice his whole hope was in the superstition, was in this supposed healing power of the pool. And whether this man believed it was an angel who stirred up the water or not, he did believe that whoever was the first to get into the pool after it was stirred up would be healed. But this guy had a big problem, didn't he? He couldn't be the first one to get there. And so his case was hopeless. He never thought of looking to something else or someone else who might be able to heal him. Not even to Jesus. He's simply looking for a way to get into the pool first. And years of failing must have left him embittered and hopeless. So his answer to Jesus here, I think, comes across as more as a hopeless response to a man who he thought asked him a stupid question. That's a dumb question. You know, I can't get in the pool first. And then Jesus commands him to get up. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Here we see the compassion and mercy and power of Jesus. This man had a hopeless existence that went on for nearly four decades. And Jesus, with simply a word, heals him instantly. And so what we see here is that in Christ, you see the power of God. That's what you see. That's what you see in Christ, the power of God. He can heal a man with simply a word. Christ's word is powerful. Look at verse 25. Listen to this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You want to talk about power? The power of His voice? He says, "I'm going to speak and the dead will come to life." That's power, right? He's going to go on in verse 28 and 29 and say, "I'm going to speak a word and every single person who's ever lived will be raised from the dead. Those who did the good deeds to eternal life, those who did the bad deeds to eternal punishment. But I'm going to speak a word." That's the power of His voice. What He says is accomplished. This is the voice of the Creator. That's what this is the voice of. The voice of the Creator. The one who spoke the world into existence with a word can speak and heal this man and give him a brand new body. That's who this is. What He says is accomplished. And so He commands this man, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And it happens. He's able to do it. Immediately restored to full health. So he's able to get up, start walking, and carry his bed. Now Jesus, in healing this man, it was complete, it was instantaneous, and in this case, it was without faith. Without faith. This guy has no faith. Jesus heals him anyway. Isn't that amazing? He's so unlike the modern day faith healers, right? Modern day faith healers. If you don't happen to get well, you're the problem. It's because you don't have faith. Well, Jesus heals people without faith. This is just one occasion. He did it a number of times. He heals them anyway. What this sign demonstrates is who Jesus is. See, it demonstrates that Him able to do these works that only God can do demonstrates that He's God. And it also demonstrates what God is like. That He's compassionate and merciful and powerful. See, that's what it demonstrates. He's ready to relieve the misery of this man because He's filled with compassion. Now, secondly, so He does the works of God. Secondly, He does the works of the Father, which is contrasted to the religious works of the Jews. So now we're going to contrast Him to these people who claim to be religious. Look at verse 9. "Now it was on the Sabbath on that day." It was on the Sabbath. Jesus purposely heals the man on the Sabbath. There's a reason for that. "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." So notice, first of all, Jesus purposely heals the man on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was the seventh day. God had created everything in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, He rested. Not because He was tired, but because He was done. And so He sanctified the seventh day. He made it holy. It was a day to be set aside to rest so you could worship God. So they were not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. The whole purpose of it was to rest and think about God and give glory and honor to God. So think about that. God gave them this Sabbath day as a benefit for them. He knew the tendency of man to work people to death. So I'm commanding you, rest at least one day a week. It's for your benefit. Now, the Old Testament prohibited working on the Sabbath, but you know what? It never specified what exactly the work was that was forbidden. It just said you can't do any work. So what seems to be implied from the Old Testament prohibition was your regular employment. You can't do your regular employment on the Sabbath day. That's what it had in mind. But the Jews, they went way beyond what God intended. And they came up with a number of rules and regulations about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, they came up with 39 different categories, not different things, different categories about what was permissible and not permissible. And one of them was, you can't carry anything on the Sabbath. See what's going on here? Now, their point in doing this, of course, was that they didn't want to violate God's law. But here's what happened. By creating all these rules and by focusing simply on what could and couldn't be done, they missed the whole point of the Sabbath, which was to rest from their labor so they can worship God. They forgot the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so Jesus deliberately chooses to heal this man on the Sabbath because he wants to confront their superficial Jewish legalism. He's confronting them. See, he does this not to merely show mercy to this man, which he did, but he wants to confront the Jews and call the nation to repentance by confronting their self-righteousness, which had led to a fake religion. And so he's going to expose them. So let's contrast what Jesus did for this man on the Sabbath to how the Jews respond to him. Notice how the Jews respond. Verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Notice what they're concerned about. Tradition. Jesus cures this man. He tells him, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man did so. Now his pallet, that word means it was his bed. It was probably a straw mattress. So the man who before had to have other people carry him and his bed now is totally healthy and he's walking around carrying his bed. And the Jews see him carrying it and they indignantly confront him for breaking the Sabbath because he's not supposed to be carrying anything on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. It's not lawful. That's the word they use. Now, interesting, the Old Testament never says you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. As I said, the law's intent was you can't do your regular work on the Sabbath. Carrying his bed wasn't his regular work. He had never carried his bed before. As a matter of fact, this was actually an act of mercy on Jesus' part so that he could actually carry his bed home with him. So it's really an act of mercy. Now, when the Jews tell them, when they tell this man it's not lawful for him to do this, what they mean, it's not lawful according to their tradition. You see what they had done? They had taken their tradition and they had made it equal with the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they had taken their tradition and had superseded the Word of God. They were holier than God. See what happens? They became holier than God. And their traditions replaced the law of God. Did you notice that they never asked the man why he was carrying his bed? I mean, he may have had a legitimate reason for carrying his mattress. And actually he did, because God told him to pick it up and carry it. See, the Jews weren't concerned about why. They're not concerned about that. They're far more concerned about their legalistic regulations than about the man's well-being. They have no compassion and no mercy. No compassion. Only concerned about man-made laws. They're the opposite of Jesus. Jesus is concerned about this man's soul. They're not concerned about that. See, what they had done is they had turned religion, their religion, into keeping laws. And that's what all religion turns into. It turns into law-keeping. You can do this, and you can't do that. See, true religion, in contrast, is actually a relationship with the living God. That's what true religion is. True religion is, I understand something. God sent his son to die in my place, to die for my sins. And because of what he did for me, I want to love him. That's true religion. That's why John says in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. See, a burden is something you have to do. But for the Christian, God's commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because I want to do them. I want to express my love to Jesus. See the difference? See, if there's no desire to keep his word, there's no love for Christ. There is no love for him. True religion is concerned about the gospel and the glory of Christ. It's not so much concerned about law keeping. It's not so much concerned about externals. It's concerned about the heart. Is their heart right with God? Because a person can outwardly keep the law, can't they? A person can outwardly jump through the hoops and not be saved. Right? They can think they're holy. They can think they're in the kingdom, when in fact, they're twice as much the son of hell as they were before. They simply now have a religious garb. So my question to you is this. Are you concerned about a person's heart? Are you concerned about a person's walk? Or is your only concern that that person doesn't act like you and look like you? See how we can become like this? Isn't what we do? I mean, there's always that danger to just be concerned about externals. They're not jumping through the hoops. Something must be wrong. We've got to confront them about not jumping through the hoops. So let's say you have a friend of yours that's not going to church. Do you confront them for not going to church? Or are you concerned about their heart? Why aren't they coming to church? Maybe they're sick. Maybe they've been on vacation. Maybe they've been depressed. Maybe they're in sin. I mean, it could be any of those things. The point is, you got to be concerned about the heart. Get to the heart of the issue. And I think this is the danger with parenting, isn't it, parents? This is the danger, right? You have some rules and you have some regulations and you want your kids to toe the line. And then when they violate your regulations and your rules, all you're concerned about is externals. And what you're producing is Pharisees that grew up to hate Christ. Right? We got a parent with the heart in mind, don't we? I remember my kids were growing up. The baggy clothes were in style. Remember that? And my kids got into that. And they had their pants sagging, but they had shirts down to their knees. I wasn't overly concerned about that, honestly. I knew it was a fad. You know what happened? One day, my son came home and he had straight skinny jeans on. I said, what happened? New fad. It's a new fad. Be concerned for the heart. Right? Parent for the heart. Why are they doing what they're doing? What does this reveal about them? See, the Jews were only concerned about man-made tradition. And you know why? That's the only thing false religion can be concerned about, is the outside. It can't change the inside. So false religion is left to manipulating on the outside. That's all it's left to do. I was talking to a pastor this week. He was telling me about a brother in his church. He had been going to this other church, and he says the elders of this church were just high-handed, just lording it over people. Every decision that you made in that church, you have to bring it to the elders, or they'll discipline you. And so this guy was just kind of crushed in spirit. And I thought, these guys don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. You don't have to be high-handed. We believe Jesus knows how to change people. And people want to change because they love Jesus. So the Jews, they don't even ask him why he's carrying his power. That didn't concern them. That doesn't concern them. But he tells them why. Look at verse 11. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. So here the man tells them why he's carrying his mattress. I was miraculously healed. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that glorious? Here's a man for 38 years, he had been in this condition, and he was released from his bondage and his infirmities in an instant and made whole. The man who healed him told me to pick up this mattress and carry it. See, this man's being a testimony of the kindness and grace and power of Christ. Just outwardly, without even saying anything. Unfortunately, though, the man seems to actually be shifting the responsibility to Jesus as to why he's carrying his bed. He seems to be fearful instead of defending Jesus. He who made me well was the one who said me. Hey, that guy was one of, that's why I'm carrying this. He told me. See what he's doing? And so the Jews want to know, who was this man? Look at verse 12. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? They are quick to judge and condemn. Did you notice they don't ask, wow, who healed you? This is awesome. It never even crosses their mind. They are not moved to act in mercy. They're simply fault finders. Who told you this? We got to find out who this is. Who would dare call for such a violation of the Sabbath? Who would have the audacity to ignore the tradition of the elders? Who is this person? And they're more concerned about the minute things of the law than the weightier things, like showing mercy, like being compassionate. Oh, we can't fall into this trap. They totally ignore the supernatural healing because they're only concerned about their traditions. And they want to confront this person. And so we got to ask ourselves, are we quick to judge and condemn more than we are to, than with the weightier things of the law, like showing compassion and mercy? We got to be careful. I know I have the tendency to be negative. I'm the kind of person that needs to work on this. Maybe you're like me, right? Are you more apt to find fault or to show mercy? Oh, we got to be like Jesus, don't we? Here's what's amazing. The man didn't even know who healed him. Verse 13. But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He didn't even know, because Jesus had slipped away. Now let's contrast the Jews, who are only interested in external religion and in keeping man-made laws, to Jesus, who's concerned for the heart. To Jesus, who's concerned for this guy's walk. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Nothing worse happens to you. I love this. Jesus goes and finds the man. He made it a point to go find this guy. That's what it seems like. And when he finds him, he's not interested that the man's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. That's superficial. What he's concerned about is this man's heart. And so he challenges the man. He says, behold, listen, you've become well. Do not sin anymore. You know, his physical healing was supposed to be a picture of his spiritual healing. When Jesus makes a man whole, he delivers him from the bondage of sin. And he expects that person to not sin anymore. That's what he expects. And there's two reasons for this. The first is gratitude and love. If someone had saved you and delivered you from 38 years of infirmity, you would expect that person would show you a little gratitude and honor, right? Well, if Jesus has saved you out of your miserable life of sin, he expects you to show him a little gratitude and honor. And the way you do that is by not sinning. The way you do that is by living for his glory and exalting him with your life. That's what's expected of you. And the second reason Jesus expects that we would sin no more is that he gives us the power to overcome sin. We are to put sin to death. We are to kill sin, Paul says, by the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God abiding in us, and he empowers us to kill sin. Sin has been dethroned in the Christian. It's still a power in us, but it doesn't reign over us. Christ reigns over us. And so what that means is we no longer have to be slaves to sin. We can be slaves to God through Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And so we got to learn to put sin to death. You got to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. That's why John says this in 1 John. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. You can't sin anymore. And what he means by that, you can't practice sin anymore. He doesn't mean you can't sin, period. We still sin. That's 1 John 1:9. If you sin, you confess it, right? That's what a Christian does. When a Christian sins, he recognizes it, he confesses it, and then he repents of it, and the Spirit empowers him to overcome it. And that's what God expects of us. Sin no longer has hold of the Christian. Now here's what's interesting, what Jesus does here. He connects this man's sin to his sickness. Notice again verse 14. Jesus tells him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." He's tying his sickness here to his sin. See, the root of all sickness in the world is sin. Absolutely. If there was no sin, there would be no sickness. If there was no sin, there would be no death. So we can trace all sickness back to the very first sin. Now let me be very clear. Having said that, that doesn't mean that all sickness is a direct result of your own sin. Catch that? That doesn't mean that all sickness is a direct result of your own sin. Look at chapter 9. Jesus addresses this later. Verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Notice the common conception of that day was, if you're sick, it's because of sin, and it's your own. In this case, it may be his parents, because he was born blind. That was what they thought. Jesus corrects them. Verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus clearly teaches here that a man's sickness, this man's sickness, blindness in this case, was neither a direct result of his own sin or his parents' sin. So sometimes diseases and illnesses are not a result of our own sin, but many times they are. Sometimes diseases, illnesses, and infirmities are a direct result of your own sin. And we know that. If you're sexually immoral and you get some sexually transmitted disease, you have no one to blame but yourself. Right? If you get drunk and you go drive and you get in an accident and you injure yourself, your injuries are from your own foolishness. There's a direct result there. Paul told the Corinthians, "For this reason, because of your sin, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." A number of them had died because of their sin. David, after he had committed adultery and murder, wrote this in Psalm 32. "When I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." My body wasted away because he was unrepentant. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." God was pressing down on him. He was literally depressed. So a lot of times depression is from unrepentant sin. He says, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So he's describing there infirmities that he had in his body, physical infirmities because of his sin. God warned Israel through Moses that if they didn't obey him, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Deuteronomy 28. But God tells him, listen, if you don't obey me, I'm pouring out sicknesses on you. That's one of the punishments. I think the point is this. Sin has consequences. It has consequences. It has consequences often in this life and surely in the next one. And apparently this man's sickness was a direct result of some sin he had done 38 years before. His infirmity was a direct result of something he had done. So Jesus tells him, don't sin anymore so that something worse befalls you. There's going to be something worse than 38 years of infirmity. It's going to be an eternal judgment in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So don't sin anymore. That's what Jesus says. But praise God, he's provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. Praise the Lord. That's the whole reason why Jesus is in the world. So that we can have forgiveness of sins. He not only came to heal men of their infirmities, he came to deliver them from eternal punishment that their sins deserve. What a glorious Savior. And so I would exhort you, do not sin anymore lest something worse happens to you. Run to Christ. Run to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. And He will heal you. And He'll give you power to sin no more. Because He's God. He does the works of God. And so we see this incredible contrast here between Jesus and these religious Jews. Religious people. They're only concerned about keeping their traditions. While Jesus is showing compassion and mercy. And this contrast between them led to opposition. See, Jesus doing the works of the Father, what it showed was His equality with the Father. That's what it showed. And that led to conflict with the Jews. Look at verse 15. This man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Thank you very much. Thank you so much for doing that. Isn't that great? This guy goes and tells on Jesus. Instead of being thankful. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Notice, the only interest of these men is that Jesus, according to them, had broken the Sabbath. And yet the only thing Jesus had done was heal a man and do something good. You know, Jesus once asked his opponents, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To take a life, to save a life, or to kill? And they wouldn't answer him. On another occasion, he asked, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could give no reply to that. And in still another place, Jesus confronted his opponents and he said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? You guys are hypocrites. You got more compassion on your animal than you do on people. And yet they couldn't see that. They had got so caught up in their man-made traditions that they didn't see their own hypocrisy and their own inconsistencies. They truly were in darkness. They're in darkness. And their darkness led to opposition. He tells us they were persecuting Jesus. They continually begin to persecute him now, even though he had only healed a man. He does something good and they malign him for it. See, darkness doesn't like light because light exposes their hypocrisy. So they're going to persecute Jesus for it. They claim to be holy and they have no mercy. So Jesus responds to their persecution. Look at verse 17. But he answered them. It's interesting. They never spoke directly to him, but he answered them anyway. My Father's working until now, and I myself am working. My Father's working. God rested on the seventh day when he finished creation because he was done with creation. But God never rested from working. He never rested from holding the universe together. He never rested from showing his mercies and having the sun rise and bringing rain so that we could eat and be satisfied. He never stopped holding all things together because if he did, we wouldn't be here. So yes, God rested from his creative work, but he never rested from his work. God's always working. And so because of that, God's exempt from the Sabbath. He's always doing works of mercy. He's exempt from the Sabbath. And so Jesus, he's going to answer their charge against him. And it's interesting how he answers it. Because he could have answered it this way. He could have said, well, the Old Testament didn't have that in mind when it talked about the Sabbath. The Old Testament was talking about just doing your regular work. It's okay to carry your pallet if you just got healed. He's not doing his regular work, but he doesn't go there, does he? He's going to go to something much deeper. What Jesus says here is that the Father is working on the Sabbath. And he himself is working on the Sabbath. And what he's claiming is full deity and equality with God. If my Father's working, whatever justifies the Father as working on the Sabbath justifies me to work on the Sabbath. See what he's saying? That's what he's claiming. And boy, they recognize it. They get it. Since God continually shows mercy and does good on the Sabbath, Jesus affirmed it was right for Him to show mercy and do good on the Sabbath, and it's right for us to show mercy and do good on the Sabbath. And so how do the Jews respond? They want to kill Him. Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal to God. They're so furious, they want to kill Him. They first of all want to kill Him because He's breaking the Sabbath. I mean, think about the irony of that. Jesus does something good on the Sabbath, and they want to kill Him on the Sabbath. I mean, what blindness and darkness is that? I guess it's okay to kill somebody if they break the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. But then they said they want to kill Jesus all the more because He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And they got that. They understood what He was saying. Who does this man think he is? Who does he think he is? I mean, if someone in our day claimed to be God, we would think, you're a lunatic, pal. There's something wrong with you. But if he then substantiated his claim by doing works that only God could do, we would have to reconsider, wouldn't we? Jesus does works that only God can do. He can heal a lame man for 38 years with simply a word. And then later say, I'm doing the works of the Father. That's what I'm doing. That's what you're seeing. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me. Do you see that? See, do you have eyes to see that? They didn't see that. They're in darkness. The works He's doing is actually testifying about Him. He's equal to the Father. That's what it's testifying. So what John is doing here, he's unfolding the majesty of Jesus. Oh, and it just gets better as we move on to the next part. He's doing works no mere man can do. He's doing the works of God because He is God. Do you see Jesus that way? See, that's why we bow to Christ. That's why we call Him Lord. That's why we sing and worship Him. Because of who He is. There's no one like Him. And He's the one you will answer to. But He first came to show compassion and mercy. That's why He's come. And what an example for us, right? As Christians, we shouldn't be caught up in our traditions and our rituals and our legalism. We need to be caught up in exalting Jesus and being compassionate on sinners and showing the mercy of Christ to sinners. That's what He's called us to do. Amen? Let's do that. Let's pray together. Lord, what a text about the mercy and compassion and the power of Jesus. There is no one like Him. There's no one glorious like this one. The majesty is incomparable because it's the majesty of God. And so, Lord, I ask You to open our eyes and help us to see Jesus like this. And help us to worship Him and give Him the glory He deserves. And Lord, help us. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been judgmental. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been looking down on others. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been parenting wrongly and not going after the heart. Help us to be concerned about people's hearts, Lord, and do a mighty work. Work here in the saving of souls and magnifying Your Son to people who haven't seen this, and deliver them so they don't become religious Pharisees and haters of Christ, because that's where it will end. Oh, Lord, do Your work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.